When we come to chapter 7, my dear brethren and sisters and young people, we come to some of the positive principles that Solomon has been leading to in his quest. He's taken us on an excursion of life. He's pointed out as he moves down the roadway the very different situations that face the young person as they mature in life, as they seek for the answers. And now in chapter 7, he comes to a better way. He's leading up to the grand climax. He's going to take us, brothers and sisters, beyond the sun, beyond the heaven. He's going to take us into the presence of the Almighty, because there, as we have come into the house of God, are to be found the true solutions to the principles of life. There are seven better things, he says in chapter 7, and from verses 1 to 8. Seven better things. The first best thing is a good name. He says that in verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment. It doesn't matter how wonderful, how valuable the ointment, which is a very valuable commodity in time past. The name of a person is their strongest and most loveliest possession. It's how we are represented to others that is involved in our name. So he says that a new name, and the word has the idea of reputation. Our reputation, if it is good, if it's upheld by our companions, is far to be selected than even the most precious ointment that money can buy. So that's the first thing. The second best thing is a noble death. So it is in verse 2. And sorry, verse 1. The day of death is better than the day of one's birth. Because he points out that a good name will continue to a good record. So as the person is put into the grave, his name continues on beyond him. His example of faithfulness, his uprightness will continue. It was nothing known of him in the day of his birth. There was nothing there to be commended to the record of history, but the good name of a man or a woman who have attended to matters in their life continues after their death. Another good thing is in verse 2, it's better to go into the house of mourning. It's better to have a serious attitude, says the wise man, than to be indulging in a revelry that is most unbecoming, the house of feasting. Because it leads to a personal crisis. It leads to great evils. Because in reality, the house of feasting is an escape from reality. And in the morning time, when the headache has gone, then the reality of life presents itself. But the man in the house of mourning, he learns to be wiser. He learns to be more enduring, because of the circumstances of his life. So he deals with a serious attitude in the things of life. Verse 3 says, it's better to be sorry than stupid. Sorrow is better than laughter, the laughter of the crackling of thorns under the pot. Because by the sadness of the heart, by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made well cured, as the idea of the Hebrew is. The heart is improved. And to the Hebrews, the heart was the seat of intellectual emotion. It was the organ of the thought. So he says, sorrow develops an attitude of consideration and thoughtfulness. The heart is strengthened by those experiences that it otherwise would be. Verse 5 is a principle of discipline. Better is it to hear the rebuke of the wise, because he says it's better than that, than the man to hear the song of the fools. So he gives attention to something that has a lasting quality about it. The voice of the wise man, he says, the rebuke of the wise man is far better. And of course, when you go to the things of the Spirit, to Hebrews chapter 12, we learn there that whom Yahweh loveth, he chasteneth, every child whom he receiveth. Discipline causes a person to become stronger. Discipline gives a person strength of character. That is why those that are put under discipline are themselves ruling them, their own spirit. Which a person who has never been put under the cane of discipline discovers. There is a looseness about those, like the man who hears the song of fools. There's no answer to the titillation of the song as it goes on and on. So discipline is better. Parents know that of their children. And they will discipline them because they care for them. And though the child may not understand it at the time, he or she will later on. And now in verse 8 he says, better is the conclusion of a matter than the beginning. The end is better than the beginning because, brethren and sisters, there is the conclusion of matters. When we start upon a course of life, what will happen? Where will it go? But when you come to the end of a project, when you come to the conclusion of the matter, then there is a satisfaction that one achieves. And finally, he says, patience. This last virtue, patience, is better. Verse 8, the patient in spirit than the man who is lifted up in spirit, who has become hasty against the trials of life. So the person, as the Lord says in the Beatitudes, in his first public pronouncement, better is the poor in spirit. So having given seven expressions of that which is better, he now gives seven pieces of advice. In verses 9 onwards, he says, indulge yourself in righteous anger only. Verse 9, be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry because of your own feelings, your own emotions, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. And what a description that is. It is harbored there, it finds root there, it's resting in the bosom of fools. It's become embittered because of the anger that is welling there, it's dwelling within. So his advice is, be very, very careful, as this is borne out also by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26. Then he says in verse 11, develop wisdom as an inheritance. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, and by it there is profit to them that see the sun, that understand the blessings that are beyond the sun. So wisdom, he says, is very good. It is good as an inheritance. And the best thing we can give to one another, the best thing we find in the house of God, is this principle of wisdom. And we inherit it because we are the sons and daughters of the living God. That's why in verse 13, his next point of advice is to recognize the omnipotence of God. Consider his work. Who can make that straight which he has made crooked? We can't change the impossible, brethren and sisters. If the eternal spirit, the creator of this earth, has determined that the hill will be long and difficult, then that is the case. Consider it. Understand it. Perceive it, says the wise man here. It's the third piece of advice, with a reason attached to it, to recognize the involvement of Almighty God. Verse 14 is an obvious one, that we should count our blessings. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. So count one's blessings while we have them. Verse 15 is a point to accept the trials and adversities of life. All things have I seen in the days of my vanity. There is a just man that perisheth in his righteousness, and a wicked man that prolongeth his days of wickedness. Accept that situation, like Asaph had to do. When he went in, when he saw the prosperity of the wicked, and there was a covetousness, there was an envy that welled up in his mind, until, as we mentioned earlier, he went into the sanctuary of God. And there he discovered the end to all the prosperity of the wicked. There is a day coming. For God hath appointed a day, said the Apostle Paul to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, verse 31. God has appointed a day where he will judge the world in righteousness. So we are comforted thereby. Verse 16 says, avoid hypocrisy. Be not overly righteous. Avoid hypocrisy and the over-flaunting of virtue or knowledge for its own sake. And verse 17, it says, to be moderate in all things. Be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldest thou die before the time? Why should we indulge in the extremes of folly, which only bring the dangers and ultimately death? So there are seven expressions of advice. And now in verse 18, he gives the summary that it is to fear God, which is the means to achieve the greatest benefit and to avoid the greatest evil. It's good that thou shouldest take hold of this, yea, also from this withdraw not thy hand, for he that feareth God shall come forth of them all. What a splendid piece of advice. In the ultimate, he'll come forth through all the experiences that we might undertake, because we have held on to that fear of God. So chapter 8 now concludes his search with the encouragement to develop the wisdom that excels, the wisdom that is above. And in verse 1, it urges us to seek the higher things of life in all its different phases. Seek that which is of a quality, brethren and sisters, and particularly the younger. Who is as the wise man, and who knoweth the interpretation of a thing? As a man's wisdom maketh his face to shine, and the boldness of his face is changed. We're living in an age when this is not understood. We're living in an age when young people forget those principles. Wisdom makes the face shine. It appears on the face of the person. So rather than indulge in pop music with the jungle throb of beat and beat beat that you hear in the motor car going down the street, develop an ear to the higher qualities of music, to the music of the mind and the heart, to the sort of things that David played on his harp with his sheep. That the quality of music which will educate and uplift the spirit rather than bring it down to the jungle spirit of the animals. Or rather, the literature that titillates the basic instincts, let us read that which is calculated to develop the mind and the understanding and the intellect. It's a sad thing, you know, that in this century of ours, that the vocabulary of people generally is much shortened from what it once was. You only have to read the literature of the last century and the century before to see the depth of perception and the expressions that were used there. And the rolling sentences and the beautiful phraseology of a former time. But today, we are encouraged by Reader's Digest to say things in single syllables. And so we are encouraged to a lower standard of expression and a less descriptive manner of explanation. So he says in verse 3, refine our manners. Be not hasty to go out of his sight of God. Stand not in an evil thing, for he doeth whatsoever pleaseth him. Let us remember that. Refine our manners, bear with existing anomalies, as he says in verses 4 onwards, because doing that develops character to align ourselves with the divine way. So he says in verse 12, in conclusion, that the right will ultimately prevail. Verse 12, though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. So it doesn't matter, the anomalies of life do not matter, brethren and sisters and young people. When we see the examples of people who seemingly have all at their hand, well, ultimately the right will prevail. God's decision will be made, and those whose heart are fully set on him that fear God will bear before him. What a lovely principle we have here. To reverence the Almighty is to fear, and to fear to offend him, and to reverence him. So when you come to chapters 9 to 11 now, it's a summary of these best things, better things in life. He turns to reconsider the issues, and he comes to the final, he brings us to the final section. He gives us a warning, in fact. He says it's impossible to determine the future pathway of life. Chapter 9, verse 11 to 12. I return. He comes back to his quest. He opens again the diary. He looks at what he has undertaken. He returns and he saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, the battle is not to the strong, neither is bread given to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favour to men of skill, because time and chance happeneth to them all. There are laws of life which we cannot change. Suddenly and unexpectedly things happen. Certain things occur. Time and chance floats by, brethren and sisters, and those circumstances are experienced by all of us, and we have to accept whatever the circumstances occur. But he says, these things are not to the swift. The race is not to the swift. It's not ability or ingenuity that succeeds. Something more than that is required. It's a participation in and an awareness of providence. It's living with God, as Enoch did, and as Noah did, two men of whom it is said that they walked with God. So in chapter 11 and verse 9, you see he says, rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, and in the sight of thine eyes. But know this, that whatever the course of your life, whatever you determine to do, whatever those issues you achieve, that God will bring us all, everyone, into judgment. So in chapters 11 and 12 now, we have the final summary that we wish to devote our attention at this time. In chapter 11, in verses 1 to 6, he urges us to lead a good and active life. He calls upon us to expend a generosity without greed. Cast thy bread upon the waters, he says. Many things must be done in faith. We can never always determine what is the result of what we do. But if we do nothing, we will achieve nothing. The man who does nothing never does. Though the man that does something may fail. But at least he tries. And in his trying, he will ultimately succeed. So be generous in whatever you do. Cast thy bread upon the waters. Let it pursue its course. Because he says, thou shalt find it again after many days. We often don't see the results of our work in the immediate future. But the returns will come ultimately. God will see to that. He controls the tides. He controls the winds. That was the man that was in the boat on Galilee when the storm plagued it. And the disciples were affrighted and woke the master, who said, peace, be still. And they said, what manner of man is this? And even the winds and waves obey him. God controls the circuits of life. He controls the currents of life, brethren and sisters. And the effect of actions and the circumstances that surround us are often blurred. The waters carry the bread to distant places, but the currents will find them again. So the hand of providence guides such actions until the blessings return. Remember that man that was placed into a pit? His 11 brethren had done it. He went into Egypt. And he was not only placed into a pit, he was placed into a prison. And not only so, he was placed into difficult circumstances. Until ultimately, he became king. He became next to the Pharaoh, did Joseph. Cast his bread upon the many waters. The two dreams that energized Joseph, that gave him a vision, enabled him to go through the currents of life and to ultimately see the bread return. So we need to be mindful of actions that will bring some result. For what we do today might not be concluded until a distant future. But we need to do the work. We need to do good works, not expecting an immediate return, but resting in faith and confidence that God will provide. And that is why the memorial table is such a work of faith. It's a work of faith with future blessings. It's a crucifixion before the crown. And that's why, brethren and sisters, we constantly meet to do it. It's casting bread upon the waters, knowing that ultimately we will have a return in our Lord Jesus. Verse 2 tells us that we need to give ourselves in limitless service. This is an expression of willing cooperation with God. Give to 7 and to 8. Don't limit the work to those close at hand. Extend it to those without. That's the idea of 7 and 8. It's an extension by implication. So it's an unlimited continuing benevolence. It's a completing of upholding the goodness of God. He gives his rain upon the just and the unjust alike. He continues it day after day. Brethren and sisters, believe me, the sun is going to rise again in the morning. And therefore God is going to be awake to our need, so to speak. So when we continue to work in a generous fashion, when we give a portion to 7 and to 8, when we uphold the goodness of Yahweh, then we are speaking to ecclesias and to strangers. Did not the Apostle Paul say that we must preach within season, 7, and without season, 8? Continue on it. Because the time might arise when we can no longer labour with God as we might. Thou knowest not, he says, what evil shall be upon the earth. The word evil means misfortune. We never know when misfortune might come on our path. We might need the help and the comfort of such circumstances then, having preserved a reservoir of labour that can hold us in good stead. And such a service will undoubtedly be the basis of our judgment, because as we learn in Matthew chapter 25, when we come before the great judgment seat of our Lord Jesus Christ, there will be an examination of our intents, the intents of our heart. The king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. So what we do to one another within the compass of the ecclesia, when we see Christ in each other, when we see Christ in each other, we are doing it to him, to 7 and to 8, for the present and for the future. Now in verse 3 he says that we ought not to give unreasonable excuses. Verse 3, if the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if a tree fall toward the north, the south, or the north, in the place where the tree falleth, there it shall be. Sometimes we might give unreasonable excuses to delay what ought to be done. We face certain circumstances that happen. A tree falls. Will it fall to the north or will it fall to the south? We don't know. We've got to accept the situation that occurs. In the ways of providence, certain things fall. The clouds come, full of rain. They empty themselves. Will they? We cannot always control the circumstances that swirl around us. That's what he's saying. We must accept the twists and turns of life when there is nothing we can do to change it. Try stopping the tree from falling. It falls. Disaster comes. Distress. Death. And there's nothing we can do about it. So in Psalm 146, His breath goeth forth. He returneth to the earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. We might be a cloud one day, brethren and sisters, a cloud emptying itself with rain, but the next day we may be a fallen tree, because God determines the issues of life. So we are facing uncontrollable circumstances. And unless we understand that, we will not understand what should be done. So that in verse 4 he says, don't delay doing that which should be done. He that observeth the wind shall not sow. He that regardeth the cloud shall not reap. Oh, we've got our seed to sow. But look at the wind. The wind might scatter the seed. So we won't do it today. We'll put the seed back in the barn, and we'll do it another time. We will not sow because the wind might scatter the seed. Or the clouds. Regard the clouds. They might bring rain, so we won't get the harvester started today. But brethren and sisters, the winds may not be so strong as we suppose. The clouds might blow by without rain. Who knows? If we wait for the ideal circumstances to do whatever we wish to do, if we try to anticipate every eventuality, we'll never accomplish our intentions. It's easy to use excuses to justify procrastination. We're too tired to do the reading tonight. Oh well, we'll do it some other time. There might be a better time to preach the truth. It's a bit embarrassing, or it's a bit awkward right now. So let's look at the clouds. Let's observe the wind. And brothers and sisters, we'll never get anything done if that's our attitude. So Solomon says, go ahead with the work. Despite what difficulties might come your way, and you'll be surprised by the benefits you achieve when you put your hand to the work. The Apostle Paul, when he was outside one city in Asia Minor, and he was stoned, so that the disciples around him, his friends, thought that he was dead, until they saw him get up and he went back into the city, because there was a work to be done, he said. So never delay doing what should be done. Verse 5 he says, there are unknown wonders, surprising developments which sometimes occur without being obvious. Thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child. How can you discover those things? How can you determine them? From where does life come? The secret that no man, no, not the most intelligent, can determine. Where does it all come? How does it all happen? What makes it work? What changes the wind? How do the bones develop in the womb? You see, we cannot always determine the movements of divine laws. We can't always determine the future changes in the directions of life. As the growth of a child is a mystery as to how it happens and what causes it, so are the ways of providence in the circumstances of life. The Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 4 said, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and he should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring up and grow, and he knoweth not how. You see, we don't know how the seed grows when we put it in the soil and place water with it. But how does it all work? And so he says in verse 5, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. He is consistent. He maketh them all. And that was the voice of challenge to Job, as you remember. Where were you when I created the snow in such perfect arrangement? And there is no answer to those questions. So in verse 6 it says, therefore be consistent in what you do. In the morning sow your seed. In the evening withhold not your hand. For thou knowest not whether it shall prosper, either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good. Who knows? So do it. Maintain a firm, unwavering, active course of life. set your feet in the morning at the first opportunity when you were baptized. That's the morning when you were baptized. Remember our father Abraham, the man of faith, it says of him he constantly rose early in the morning to take his son to Mount Moriah. Rose early in the morning. So right at the beginning of our day we are diligent about things, and we will continue them to the evening, the end of the story, the evening time, the day of judgment, where we're gathered with our Lord at the judgment seat. He that endureth to the end, he said in Matthew chapter 24, the same shall be saved. Morning and evening, the day of our opportunity, the day of our life. And therefore, diligent attention to the labour of service is making the best use of our limited time. And furthermore, brethren and sisters, we can often not tell which prospers the most. Is it the work of the morning, or is it the work of the evening? Who knows? So let us be industrious in both, and then we'll have no excuse of concern. So now the wise man in verses 7 and 8 urges us to extract the most out of life. The joy of youth. The joy of life. He says in verse 7, truly the light is sweet. You see the light coming through at the early dawn, coming through the window. How pleasant it is. The lovely rays of the warming sun. The light is sweet. It's a pleasant thing for the eyes to behold the sun, to use the opportunities that are given to us. So it's like the beginning of life, the joy of youth, the joy of counting the blessings of life. Because life, or light, is the gift of God. Notwithstanding all the difficulties and the trials of life, it provides the opportunity to develop godliness, and yet it is limited, as we know. So we must make the most of it. Make the most of joyfulness. Make the most of happiness. That's what the Apostle Paul said to the young man Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, he said, bodily exercises profiteth for a little time. You know, the old idea of getting the young man's biceps stronger. And how long does it profit? It profits for a little time. But godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. You see, the work of the faith, the work of truth, goes beyond the present circumstances. Therefore, we have the gift of opportunity, the gift of activity, as we behold the sun. And the sun speaks of life, the life we now have. So in verse 8, use the opportunity provided. But if a man live many years and rejoice in them all, let him remember the days of darkness. It's a counterpart to the days of light, a light, of verse 7. It's a counterpart to time, you see. The days of darkness face us. Therefore, we need to rejoice, to enjoy life, because the future will eventually occur. The night time will come, brethren and sisters. The end will arrive. So that's why he summarizes it here, right here at verse 8, and he says, all is vanity. It's a puff of wind. It's a vapor in the air. It's a vacuum of experience. All that cometh is vanity. So you have now in verses 9 and 10, the first summary. He says, let the exercise of wisdom reach forth to the future, and let it commence in youth. Rejoice. Rejoice, young man, in your youth. Let your heart cheer thee in the days of your youth. Cheer thee and walk. So, inner and outer, how you feel and what you do. Be cheerful within and walk without. Do all that you want to do. Feel free to accomplish wherever you want to go. And in the sight of your own eyes. But know this. Know this. You see, there's a command to rejoice and a command to know. There's a command to start and a command to remember. And God invites us, brethren and sisters and young people, invites us to enjoy the blessings granted to us, but to act in a responsible fashion. Because there is a judgment, and the attitude of judgment means that we need to modify all forms of pleasure in view of the ultimate decision of Almighty God. God will bring thee into judgment. And therefore, verse 10 says, have a positive attitude. Have a very outgoing attitude. Remove anxiety, because sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof, said our Lord. Therefore, remove sorrow from thy heart, and put away evil from thy youth. For childhood and youth are vanity. Isn't that curious? What he means is, it soon passes away. Where was the lovely little baby in arms? The little child that lovingly looked at its mother and its father. Where's that little baby that was so nice? That little boy that you held in your hand and you walked down. You watched them walking their first few steps and you took a photograph to remember those days. When the young people grow up and when they get married, that lovely expression of joy. And brethren, sisters, childhood and youth, it rushes by. My children have grown up, our children have grown up, they have their own now, and they're growing up, and where has it all gone? Where have the years gone by? That's why he says, it soon passes away, our strength diminishes, and the opportunity is gone. So now in chapter 12, he comes to examine this very more clearly. He examines it very carefully. Remember now thy Creator. And look, brothers and sisters, he's going right back to the beginning of our life. Our Creator. He's going back to the moment in the womb. Remember thou thy Creator, the one that formed us in the very beginning, in the days of our youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. Remember those times. And so he goes on an excursion now. He's going on to show us the circumstances that will face us. How to grow old gracefully. So that in verse 9 of chapter 11 to verse 2 of chapter 12, you have the opportunity. And verse 3 to verse 5, verse 7 of chapter 12, you have the end. The evil years come when thou shalt say, I haven't got the strength to do that anymore. I can't run like I once could. I can't rush up the steps like once I could. I have no pleasure in them. It's a strange thing that as life continues on, then the situations of life change. And we have to understand that. Now Solomon is going to tell us how he feels. He's at the end of his life. He's going to give us a personal expression of his own feelings. Because only such a man who feels the onset of age can write how he does in verses 3 onwards. Verse 2, while the sun and the light and the moon and the stars be not darkened, nor the cloud return after rain, take the opportunity when you're young to evaluate your life and to seek the best for life. And here it is, because the day is coming when the keepers of the house shall tremble. And the house is the body. And the keepers of the house are the nerves. The things which hold the stability of this body, this house of ours, together. And they start to tremble, brethren and sisters. And the hands and the knees, they quake. Or the strong men, they bow themselves. The knees that once were firm and strong and we could bound up three steps at a time. Remember those days? But now the knees, when you get out of bed and you try to find the floor, the knees say, just a moment, give us a little bit of time and we'll try and get you up standing. And they do their best for us. But the time is coming when the strong men bow themselves, the knees, and the grinders cease. And you go and you place your teeth in a jar of water. because the grinders cease. They start to drop out. They become few. You can't eat like you once. That wonderful steak, it becomes a jelly because you can't. Your teeth, the grinders cease. They fail because they are few. And the eyes, where you have to go to the optician and you get a pair of glasses or more, because those that look out of the windows be darkened and the eyes are not as good as once they were. And brothers and sisters, this is the onset of life. This is what it's about. And let us all remember that because this is the situation, we must grasp hold of the opportunity. Look at how he goes on. The door shall be shut in the street, he said, when the sound of the grinding is low. So, we can't hear like we once could. And the doors are shut in the street. The lips of the mouth, these things that open and shut and express what is the roadway of our feelings, they become shut, and the sound of the grinding is low. The lack of teeth brings the sound of the eating lower and lower, and we rise up at the voice of the bird. So insomnia becomes a fact of our life, and the daughters of music are brought low. We can't reach the high notes anymore. The voice falters and crackles and gets a little older and strained. And also, they shall be afraid of that which is high, and fear shall be in the way. And you see, here is the experience of an older person. And let us, all of us who are younger, remember this. Let us observe what he's saying. Let us see the picture. Fear shall be in the way. Nervousness sets in. The almond tree shall flourish. The hair becomes a little whiter, like the white almond blossom, and the white crown on the head. So the almond tree flourishes, and the grasshopper is a burden we can't lift up because our muscles are restricted. And you can't lift the things, the heavy weights that once you can. And desire is failed. Our strength fails. We cannot achieve that which once we would desire to do. Why? Because man goes to his long home. That's why. It's a long home. It's the home of the unseen. It's the coffin. It's the hearse. It's the age-abiding home, as the Hebrew has it. It's the grave. And the mourners go about the streets. It's a sad thing, isn't it? And now in verse 6, he looks at the inner experience, the internal indications of age and death. The silver cord be loose. The arrival of death itself is experienced. The golden bowl be broken. The pitcher broken at the fountain. The circulation ceases. It's no longer being pumped through as it once was. And the fountain is getting slower and slower and slower. And the wheel is broken at the cistern. As a wheel is used for pumping water, so the heart pumps blood from the left ventricle to the right through the body, as a system will supply water. But it's getting slower and slower and slower, and the mind starts to fail. The golden bowl is broken. You see, that's the sad picture, because he says in verse 7, then the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit, the power of life, the joyful thing that started it all, that curious power that started the baby breathing at the very beginning of its life, now returns to God who gave it. And the preacher then says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And one might think that that's the end of the story, but you see, he now goes on to express his final conclusion, because it says in verse 9, and here you have the wonderful and thrilling answer to all the questions, because he gathers them all together now. He gathers the open strands of the search, as it were, and brings them all together. And he said, because the preacher was wise, because he still had this ability, He still kept the people wiser. He not only possessed wisdom, but he spelled it out for the benefit of all. And now it's the spirit of the greatest preacher, the Lord Jesus Christ here. It's the spirit of Messiah in Solomon that is now speaking. He gave the people knowledge. He gave good heed. He weighed up the principles. He pondered the issues. And he set in order. He properly constructed his picture. So he sought to find acceptable words. And what are they? The words that were written, he says, were upright, even words of truth. And they are as goads. That is, they are like the shepherd's rod with its iron spike at the end to promote us along a proper path. The very word here, goads, was that which was heard by the Lord, by the Apostle Paul, when the voice from heaven said, "This is Jesus of Nazareth. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." But the word pricks is goads in the Hebrew. It's hard for you to kick against the goads because the shepherd was about to choose another sheep in the Apostle Paul. And that's why he's saying here, the words of the wise are disciplinary. They are nails fastened correctly and properly and permanently and securely fastened. They are attached to the wall, brethren and sisters. We can depend upon them. We can rest upon these nails. We can rely upon them. They are nails fastened by the Master of Assembly, by the Lord of Collections, in actual fact, in the Hebrew, the collective community of wonderful words. Gather them all together. It's the Lord of the Collectors. He's gathered them. And now he shares them. And what are they? They are from one shepherd. It's the very word that the Lord uses in Matthew chapter 25 when he speaks about the judgment seat. As a shepherd, he says, divides his sheep from the goats. And at the judgment seat, that picture in Matthew 25 shows him as a king and as a judge and as a shepherd. And in those three roles also. And you have them here. As the nails fastened by the king, by the master of assemblies, which are given by one shepherd. Nails fastened are the judgments made. Judge, king, and shepherd. And then he goes on in verses 10, 12 onwards, and he says, "And further, by these, my son, be admonished, of making books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh." So he says, look out the best things of life. Seek for the most valuable things of life. Of making books there is no end. You can go into the libraries of the nation and find books galore. You can get onto the internet, young people, and you'll find all things there for your selection. There is no end to them. And you can fill up your libraries and you can read them all. But much study won't give you the benefit. Much study, he says, is only a weariness to the flesh. What then shall we do, Solomon? What is the answer? Here it is. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole man. And brethren and sisters, he goes right back now to the beginning of time. Because he speaks of a whole man. And when Adam was created, he was not created a whole man. When Adam was created, the angels looked at him. The Elohim said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make an help to his face." Genesis chapter 2. A help meet for him, you read in the Authorized Version. But the Hebrew means one to his face. That is, one who complements him. One who is face to face with him. One who is part of him. If you go back to Genesis chapter 2, you'll read that very graphic picture which is here portrayed by the wise man, Solomon. So you read in verse 18, that he said, "It's not good that man should be alone." What will make the whole man, brothers and sisters? It will be not one of the creation that was already there. Because in verse 19, out of the ground Yahweh Elohim formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them to Adam. Have a look at them, Adam. Examine them. Call them by their name. Identify them. But look what it says. Unto Adam he called every living creature. That was the name. And he gave names to all cattle and fowl of the air and every beast of the field. But for Adam he did not find in that whole congregation of creatures, he did not find an helpmeet for him. Adam was looking in the animal creation for someone that could complement his own situation. And perhaps in those days every beast had the capacity to speak, as did the serpent. But there was none there. Unfortunately, so many people look for companions amongst the beasts of the earth, the Gentile spirit in mankind. That's not what Solomon is urging us to consider. He's saying, look, where is the whole man? Where will you find the whole man, brethren and sisters? There was not found one to his face. So Yahweh Elohim caused a miracle to happen. He caused a deep sleep. He caused a death, a crucifixion, if you like, an operation of supreme note to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And God took one of the sides of him, as the word rib should more properly be rendered. He took his side and he closed up the flesh, and then the angels made the woman. And the side which the Yahweh Elohim had taken from man, he builded up a woman, as you may see in the margin. He builded her up while Adam was still asleep or in a far distance. He builded her up and then he brought her to the man. And the man said, that is myself. In the very words of verse 23, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. He didn't say, that is like me. He said, that is me. It's my bone and my flesh. That's what he said, brethren and sisters. And that means the very sentiments and the emotions that Adam felt were projected into his other half. And whatever she felt, and whatever she experienced, were projected into him. And in the most amazing way, I believe that their thoughts were identical. Their thoughts were identical. I'm sorry, I sometimes start to get a little bit fast. Their thoughts were very identical in that unique relationship, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And he said, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And they were one in a union that has never ever been repeated until you come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because out of him a woman is being formed, and she has the same feelings as he. She has the same sentiments as he does. She feels as he feels, and he feels as she feels. She is to his face, so that the eyes of both are on one another and no one else. That's why Kohelet says, come into the Ecclesia. That's where you'll find the one man. Go back now to the Song of Solomon, to the book of Ecclesiastes, and to chapter 7 and verse 28 of the Song of Solomon, of the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7 and verse 8. He says, verse 27, behold, this have I found, he says in chapter 7, verse 27, this have I discovered, saith the preacher, counting one by one to find out the reason, the account, the answer, which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman I have not. The one man was the one perfect man. There is only one perfect man. And he found the one perfect man. It's the man with which he concludes his book. This is the whole man. And brethren and sisters, when you go over to Romans chapter 7 and verse 18, The Apostle Paul has this to say on the very matter, that among the women, among the bride, however glorious, however wonderful the ecclesial bride is, until she is without spot and blemish, there is not a faultless one. The faultless one is the one man. Now in Romans chapter 7 and verse 18 he says, I know this, that in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. That's the very words that Solomon used in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 28. Which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. So he seeks one that is a remarkable man. While we're in Romans chapter 7, we'll look at verse 25. I thank God. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There it is, brethren and sisters. He has expressed in verse 24, a wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That's the spirit of Ecclesiastes. That's what the book is all about. We are going along a pathway, and the end of the pathway is death. Who shall deliver us? It's the one man. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That, brothers and sisters, that is the answer. That is the conclusion of the whole matter. So when we go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, what a lovely expression now. Because he has found. He's found the man. And we are made whole in him. And we are not made whole by any other means. As Eve was formed out of Adam, we are only formed out of our beloved Master, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus. Let us therefore hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments. This is the whole man. It's not good that man be alone. I will make him help meet for him. And when we come before the table of our Master tomorrow, God willing, we shall remember that out of the sacrifice of Adam came Eve. Out of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ comes the second Eve, formed out of weak mortality, no doubt, but destined to glory, the glory of eternal life. So in the course of life, as we have walked with Solomon this day, let us remember that in all those experiences in which he shares with us his own, that we remember that only by coming to the summary of it all, to the final chapter, to the end of the book, and let us further remember that God shall bring every work into judgment, and with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil, which is why, when we are with the man tomorrow, we shall examine ourselves, as Paul says in the 1st of Corinthians chapter 11, we shall examine ourselves, that thereby we may not be condemned with the world. The time is coming when God will bring every work into judgment. For the judgment seat of our Lord will be the moment of our perfection. We are none of us perfect as yet. Solomon has reminded us of that in Ecclesiastes. But through the processes of the merciful judgment seat, the wonderful privilege of having ourselves examined by the angels, the ministering angels, ultimately, our Lord will be able to say of us, as Adam said of his wife, there is no spot nor blemish in thee. That's why we need to fear God and keep his commandments. And may the power of this book remain with us, guiding us along the pathway of life, until ultimately we can rejoice together because we have been born anew. We shall rejoice in the kingdom of our Lord, the Son of God, because, brethren and sisters, that man is the answer to every question in our life.